In the name of Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, dear brothers and sisters, 450 million dollars. That's how much a painting of Jesus sold for this past November. $450 million for a painting of Jesus. It was sold at Christie's Auction House in New York. Prince Badir bin Abdullah bin Mohammed Al-Farhan, I think I got that right, bought it on behalf of the Abu Dhabi Department of Culture and Tourism. It is the most expensive painting ever sold. $450 million for a picture of Jesus. It's entitled Salvator Mundi, which means the Savior of the World. But it isn't just any painting of Jesus. It is one of fewer than 20 known existing works by a painter named Leonardo da Vinci. And the image is striking. But what's amazing about this painting, besides the price it's sold for, besides the fact that it was painted by Leonardo, perhaps the most famous artist the world has ever known, was that for years this painting, in a sense, was hidden in plain sight. Over the years, what had happened was other artists or people who aspired to be artists had painted over the original image of Jesus that Leonardo had done. And as the years went on, there was so much other paint and gunk and junk over the image of Jesus that it did not look like the original anymore. The true masterpiece, the striking image of the Salvator Mundi, Jesus the Savior of the world, was hidden underneath all that other stuff on the outside, so that many, when they looked at it, said, there's no way this is a Leonardo da Vinci painting. It wasn't until recently, within the past few years, that with painstaking work, all those layers were removed of extra paint, and the image was restored. So that now, when art experts see this, or common folks on the street, they say, wow. That is impressive. That is a striking image. In a way, what happened with Salvator Mundi, the painting by Leonardo da Vinci, reminds me a little bit about what's going on 2,000 years ago as Jesus is beginning his ministry. As we talk so often in the season of Epiphany, Jesus is true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father in heaven. In other words, he's the real deal, folks. He's completely 100% God. But, do you remember what we sing in that wonderful hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Dun, 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 that one. There's a wonderful line in there that describes the dilemma that we have as humans of trying to understand this. He's true God, but veiled in flesh, the Godhead see he. I won't sing the rest of it. You know how it goes. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. In other words, he's 100% God, but he's also 100% human. He comes to this earth veiled in human flesh. And so that glory that's his as true God from true God is veiled, is hidden in human flesh. And so that's why when some look at him, he's not the image that they would imagine of true God and true human in one. The prophet Isaiah predicted this. He said there'd be nothing in his appearance that people should go desire him and say, oh, he's the one. And you see that in our text today. As he's going and assembling his ministry team, he calls Philip, he calls Andrew, he calls Peter, and they follow him. They hear the word of God and they say, yes, God and man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we will follow the incarnate deity, and they move on. And things are going well, but then, well, Philip is practicing good friendship evangelism. He's thinking of his friends, relatives, acquaintances, and neighbors who he could share Jesus with. And he goes to Nathanael. And he tells him the good news. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found the masterpiece. Something more valuable than any Leonardo da Vinci painting. We found him, the Messiah. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? What's the problem? Well, Nathanael hasn't even seen probably Jesus with his own eyes. But the very idea that the Messiah, the God of God, comes from a place called Nazareth blows away the image of who the Messiah would be in Nathanael's mind. Nazareth is a very small town. You can still visit it today, or the ruins of it. I've been able to walk around it, and it did not take long. It's a nowhere place, full of nobodies, or it was at that time. And that just doesn't seem to make sense to Nathanael's human reason. How could God veil himself and hide himself in such a lowly place? No, that can't be. Not Nazareth. He needs to come from Jerusalem or Rome, maybe Alexandria, Egypt. If he's God, it's going to be obvious. It's not going to be some common poor person from Nazareth. People from Nazareth, oh my goodness, they don't haul it in. His glory will be obvious, and we'll know it, and we'll see it. Until then, I won't believe it. Maybe we don't have a problem with Jesus coming from Nazareth. We've heard it so often, but maybe our heart wrestles like Nathanael at times. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What do you expect Jesus to be like? To look like? How do you expect Jesus to act for you? Many Christians today have the idea that if Jesus is who he claims to be, then it should be kind of obvious. I should be able to clearly see it with my own eyes. I should be able to see, perhaps, if not Jesus himself appearing in front of me like some kind of half-deceased Jedi Knight, at least I should be able to see Jesus' power and victory in my life. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and I have faith in him, then I should feel this power in me, and I should be able to slowly yet systematically eliminate all the problems in my life, conquer all my sin, and day by day get stronger and better. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then he shouldn't let my loved ones get sick or hurt or die, or at least not get sick too badly or hurt too badly. Or die before it's their time. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and I believe in him, then doesn't it make sense that at least he could give me as many toys and goodies as my stinking pagan neighbors have? Maybe a little bit more, too. Come on. He's not from Nazareth anymore. He ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Come on. But sometimes his blessings don't seem so obvious to our eyes. And maybe instead of asking the question, can anything good come from Nazareth, our human emotion and feeling starts to get doubt going on, and we say, well, how can God really do what he's promising to do in my life? How can God really make something good come out of this situation? How can God really use the disaster that I'm looking at to make something go right? How can God really be in control of the world? The earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. Oh yeah, the earth looks like it's broken and dying and crumbling. Really, God, are you in control? How can God's word really be so powerful when it really seems to work so slowly sometimes? And that family member that I've been trying to be a nice little Philip to all these years still scoffs and says, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? How can Jesus really be God? How can you believe that stuff? How can baptism really work? How can Jesus' body and blood really be with bread and wine in communion? How can God really forgive me? Because he says it's all forgiven, it's all washed away, that I have nothing to fear, but I'm scared of those sins that I've kept hidden, sometimes well and sometimes not so well. How could God really love someone like me? When you're faced with doubts, when you face others with those doubts, when you face the Nathaniels of the world and the Nathaniel that lives in your own heart, there's a couple of things you can do. You can go to your local Christian bookstore and you can check out from the shelves all the books on Christian apologetics. What did he just say? Christian apologetics. Is that saying sorry for something? No, the word here just means a defense of the faith. And there are wonderful books that defend why it's not a crazy thing to believe in God. That's fine. But here's a shorter and quicker route to address that doubt in your faith, or the doubt that you inquire. And Philip does it so well. Instead of going into a lengthy discussion with Nathanael on all the relative merits of Nazareth and why logically it wouldn't be a bad place for the Messiah to come, he doesn't go into any of that. He says three beautiful words: come and see. Come and see. He doesn't try to argue all his little arguments. He just says, come and see, because Philip knows that even if the image of Jesus isn't what Nathanael expected, the word of Jesus is so powerful that it will create faith in hearts like Andrew and Peter and Philip himself. Come and see. And when Nathanael comes and sees, Jesus speaks powerful words that create faith, that make a skeptic doubter like Nathanael declare, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead I see, and you are it. God was closer than Nathanael thought. It just didn't appear to his eyes to be that way. But when he stopped looking with his human eyes, and when God's powerful word opened up the eyes of his heart, then he could see clearly what he was blind to before. Jesus is true God, true man, and truly the Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the world. Perhaps we look for God at times in places where our eyes don't always see Him. We're tempted to look for proof of God in all the visible blessings of our life, or in how we're feeling and or how we're doing at the moment. But where do we find Him? Philip reminds us, come and see. Come. Come to His Word. Come. Come to the table again. Take and eat. This is His body and blood for you. Come, come. And Jesus is speaking to you through that word and will empower you through that word to believe what you never could on your own. That you are one with Him, your relationship is restored, that He loves you, that He forgives you, that all those sins that you hide or don't hide are forgiven. They're hidden from His sight by the blood of Jesus' cross poured out for you on the cross. That He has every day planned for you. That He has every hair numbered. That He has plans for you to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. And then the eyes of your heart will be opened and you will see, yes, He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the masterpiece that I'm looking for, that only can fill what my heart is longing for. And as that happens, He does one more thing. Day by day, through that word, He goes to work on you. He's restoring you. He's restoring the image of God in you. Day by day, He continues to peel away the layers of self-pride and preservation. He continues to peel away the hatred and lust and depression and despair and all those things you hide behind. He continues to wipe it away. And through the Holy Spirit, He continues to build up the new image, the image that reflects His heart in you, until one day you will be complete, shining forth in heaven, and He will point to the angels and say, there, my masterpiece, look! Look! Whole, spectacular, radiant, brilliant, and in that day in heaven, you will look back to Him and say, Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the world, the masterpiece, the Messiah. I see Him now with my own eyes. My heart saw Him by faith on earth, but now I see Him with my eyes in heaven. That's the image of God that He will give to you day by day in the Word. It's priceless. It's beautiful. Come and see. Amen.